Matthew 6, 5 through 8. So I trust again that you're with me. And again, we're looking at the Lord Jesus here, again, presenting the Sermon on the Mount, somewhere on a mountain by Galilee, perhaps by his hometown up there by Capernaum, somewhere up there. So let's take a moment for prayer. We'll pray and we'll study the Word of God and we'll look at this passage in a little bit more depth here tonight. Let's pray. Father, thanks again for your grace. Thank you, for there is a secret place we can go, and it's the place to meet you, Father. And again, we're going to talk about that very thing tonight. Guide and direct, Father, in our lives, and speak to us, Father, as we pray, as oftentimes you do speak to us silently, and you indicate things in our lives and move us in a direction that we can go. We're trusting you for all things, and we're asking for your guidance and direction. Praying again for those we prayed for, Father. We think of the opportunity to pray and to intercede for other people. We think again, Father, of our Christmas program this Sunday. Again, in lieu of our regular service, we'll present the Sunday School Christmas program, and the gospel will go out. We trust people would invite other people to come and be part of the service and to enjoy the time with boys and girls in our service here. We give thanks again. We commit those to you who are ill, praying for them in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, friends, we're in Matthew 6 tonight, by the grace of God. We come tonight to a portion of our Savior's Sermon on the Mount that deals with prayer. From God's perspective, prayer is no small thing. It's a very important thing. It's important, and it cannot be emphasized enough. Jesus will begin his teaching on prayer by, again, addressing our motives behind our praying. Just not to be seen by men, but what's the motive? Are we seeking to please the Lord in life? That's it. So how do you view the activity of prayer? What is your mental approach to it? Do you see it as time wasted or time well spent? Do you see it as having impact in all that you do? Or do you believe that whatever will be, que sera, sera, as Doris Day used to sing and say, okay? Do you equate time in prayer like brushing your teeth as something that you probably should do, but just put it off until later? You only have to brush the teeth you want to keep, so that's the bottom line there. You want to keep your teeth, you better brush them and take care of them. No doubt about that. So I'm going to ask you another question. Do you agree with the prophet Samuel here in 1 Samuel 12, 13 through, or 23 through 24? Notice what he says. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. That was Samuel's job. Only fear the Lord, serve him in truth and with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. And that's why when we consider the things that God has done for us, we are humbled by what God has done. We're willing to bow our head and our hearts to the Lord. We're willing to pray. And that's very, very important. Samuel considered his prayerlessness for those whom he was ministering to as sin against God. Wow. I mean, we can pray for a lot of people when we think of the people we know that are saved, that need prayer. Because if we don't pray for them, it's sin against God, this prophet thought. That's an amazing thing. So what does this communicate in terms of the importance of prayer? Well, Samuel was definitely a man of prayer. And when it's so crucial in his life and in the life of the nation of Israel at this time that by his own estimation he would be sinning and ceasing to pray for the people, that seems to be a testimony as to the power and importance of prayer for God's people. Question: do you see your indifference to or lack of prayer as sin against the Lord? You know, prayer takes some effort. It takes some time. You just don't oftentimes pray, and on our board meetings, we try to stop from time to time and pray, and for sure we pray at the end of our board meetings because we want to commit everything that we've discussed to the Lord in prayer. We pray beforehand that we even start our meetings so that God can direct us in all of that. The saints of old saw the importance of believing prayer for God's people in every generation. In the early church, in Old Testament times, in the latter years, there were saints who wrote about prayer and how God answered their prayers. People like Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, David Livingston, and many others. They were perpetually seeking our Savior's will and face via prayer with a desire to walk in dependence upon Him and to discern His will at every turn in their life. Their faith was tested in incredible ways, and God repeatedly showed Himself faithful to them. True prayer for us in this present dispensation is mentioned as an act of communing with our Father as His child in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this reality for us in this dispensation of grace is not at all emphasized in our passage we're looking at tonight. We're looking at the Jews under the law here. We're not talking about what we understand tonight. So the Sermon on the Mount took place in a different setting during the time of Christ with different audience, with Jews who were under the law. Jesus is speaking here to a mixed audience of saved and unsaved Jews. He is not going to tell them to pray in His name. We're going to note that. For again, keep in mind that Jesus is offering Himself as their Messiah and offering to set up the kingdom which has been promised to the nation of Israel, which one day we know, in fact, will be set up in the future after the tribulation period. For the believer in Christ in this dispensation, Jesus is the way we come to the Father in prayer through Christ, and He has made a way for us. Notice this passage here in Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, how do we do that? By the blood of Jesus. Notice it's His death on the cross. By a new and living way, a different way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed here with pure water. Jesus told His disciples on the eve of His crucifixion, as He was ushering in a new era in the outworking of His plan, which would be the church, that how they should pray is based upon what He said in John 14, 12 through 14. Notice these words. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me, that's the first part, and the works that I do, he will also do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to My Father. And whatever you ask in My name, notice that, we're asking in Jesus' name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. So that's how we pray today, but that's not how we're going to pray here in Matthew chapter 6 here. Okay. Secondly, we can look at in John 16, 23 and 24. In that day you will ask Me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father, though, in My name, He will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in My name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Amazing. The Jews at this time were looking for the kingdom that had been promised, and so Jesus will tell them in this passage, but not us today, to pray that the kingdom would come. As a matter of fact, look at 6:10 with me. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They were thinking about, they were going to think about that in this model prayer that Jesus sets forth for them. Our prayer is, even so come, Lord Jesus, as we are looking for the blessed hope of Christ, the return of Christ, to catch His bride away, the rapture of the church. That's what we're looking forward to. Christ's imminent return to take us home, to be with Him forever. One thing is true now, as was then, and that was men come to the Father through Christ. And that's what we want to see here tonight. Coming to the Father, as mentioned by Jesus in John 14, is synonymous with receiving eternal life or getting saved or being or experiencing the new birth. Those terms can be used interchangeably. We come to God through Jesus Christ alone. This is a great illustration here. Again, John 14, 6 is here up on the board. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by Me. So He is the way. He is the one that we need to focus on and see, because our only alternative is to go to the lake of fire like these guys down here are, that are refusing to come to Christ because, you know, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are on that road, but narrow is the way that leads to life, And just, it seems a few find it. Now, I didn't say that. Jesus said that. So if you have a problem with that philosophy, you take that up with Jesus Christ, because he's the one that said it. So this was a very exclusive, or should we say inclusive, message, depending upon how you look at it and how those terms are used in our day. There are no other options. And again, we can notice a verse like Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else but Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must, absolutely must, be saved. His name is Jesus. You know him as your personal Savior. And that's amazing. If you do, that's wonderful. We're glad you're saved. We're glad you have eternal life. So think for a moment with me as I go through the gospel, what a great privilege it is for a redeemed man or woman to speak directly to God the Father in prayer. Apart from Christ, we have no freedom of access to the Father at all. No way to talk to him and no right to approach him, as we were before our salvation without God in the world here. Thus, prior to salvation, we stood before God as unredeemed sinners in his sight. And our sin has separated us from God. You know, this is Isaiah 59:2. It is rather your iniquities that have separated you from God. It is your sins that have made him hide his face from you so that he does not hear you when you pray. And that's why the first thing is you need to do is you need to get saved. You need to trust Christ as your personal Savior. This is a kind of a classic picture here. Hey, this guy is dead in trespasses and sins. One day we're all going to be dead. But are we going to be dead in trespasses and sins? And this is how God views the whole world, as dead in trespasses and sins. That's why we need to have new life. No doubt about that. So how do we have new life? Well, we have to understand that there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've got a sin problem, and it's chained to us. We can't shake that sin nature. And it's not out there. It's really right in here in our heart, isn't it? And there's nothing we can do to remove our sins through our own efforts. And that's why sometimes people think if their good can outweigh their bad, they can make it to heaven by a couple of good works. And that's why they take this scale of justice. But that is absolutely not true, because good works cannot pay for sin. And that's why God rejects that. That's why God sent his Son, so that God punished his own Son, Jesus, in our place when he went to the cross of Calvary for us. And that's why our sins were laid upon Christ. And this is so important to understand, that when you put your faith in Christ and believe in him, you are now made alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but you've been made alive by the Lamb of God. And that's why John the Baptist had stated earlier, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And who was that Lamb? He was Jesus Christ, who had come down and lay his life down on the cross. Christ was made sin for us, so that he could take our punishment once and for all on Calvary's cross. Thus, Jesus paid it all. He paid for your sins. He paid for my sins. He paid for the sins of the entire world. Everyone could be saved, but everyone is not saved. Matter of fact, few are finding it. And that's why they don't realize that eternal life is really a free gift that you can take by simple faith in Christ who died for you. So again, every man comes down to the point of making a decision. Everyone must decide individually whether to receive Christ or to reject Christ. And that's why sometimes people think that God chooses certain people to be saved. I disagree with that. Christ died for all people, so all people could be saved. And that's why everyone must decide individually for themselves whether to trust Christ or not. Okay? So on the top of your handout, again, as we've gone over these many times in the past, but it's a warm-up to remind us of what's going on here. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to instruct those who believed on Christ as Messiah and to condemn those who had not yet done so. Here Jesus raises the level of righteousness from a relative human standard now to a divine standard. It's so high, no one can reach it. And that's why, number three, Jesus shows that mankind cannot reach this level of righteousness on his own. Number four, for those who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, it puts forth the righteous principles to be employed by faith as Jews until the kingdom was going to be set up. Now we understand that the kingdom was postponed because the nation as a whole rejected their Messiah. But Jesus had to present himself as their king and had to present the opportunity for them to accept him as their king so that he could bring in the kingdom. And someone asked me, what if they had accepted him as the king? Then he would have inaugurated the kingdom. But Jesus in his omniscience knew they would reject him. And that's why this, for the believers here, for those who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, it puts forth the righteous principles to be employed by faith as Jews until the kingdom again is set up. And lastly, and this is important, the sermon also contains transdispensational principles which are to be applied by faith for the believer today. So even though we're reading the Sermon on the Mount here, written to Jews in the Old Testament under the law, there are transdispensational principles that believers today can apply by faith and can make them their own by the grace of God. So once we've placed our faith in what Jesus did for us, once the barrier of our sins has been removed and our sins are taken from us, our guilt is removed, the righteousness of Jesus himself is placed into our account, and we are now free to approach him as our Father. And in that redeemed condition, he is delighted to hear our requests as his own dear children. And that's why prayer is a truly wonderful thing, as we can now freely communicate with God, the God of the universe. And here in this section of this sermon, Jesus teaches us about prayer to the Father. He addresses many different matters that we need to note. So just for an example, in verses 7 through 8, for example, he teaches us that we can be confident that our Father knows what our needs are even before we pray to him about them. So we can just be ourselves and not resort to repetitive formula prayers to get his attention. And then in verses 9 through 13, which I thought I'd get to tonight, but I didn't get to. I'm not going to get to this tonight. He teaches us what the content of our prayers to the Father should be in a general way, so that we are asking in what manner that he is pleased to answer, even giving us a timeless example of the sort of prayer we should pray. And we'll talk more about that next Wednesday, not this Wednesday. In verses 14 and 15, he teaches us how to have the right attitude of heart towards God with respect to sin, so that our prayers come from pure hearts and can freely be heard by our holy heavenly Father. But this brings us again to tonight's passage, verses 5 through 8. Let's look at those passages, okay? And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Wow, there's that word. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you even ask. This is amazing. This is amazing. Okay? So while we have established that the purpose of the sermon was not to reveal church truths, it contains truth that applies to the church, and these things apply to the saints of all ages. It's transdispensational, okay? Thus, prayer is something that has always been a part of God's relationship to his people. It is a form of speaking to and communing with the God of the universe, who is the creator of all, and our Heavenly Father to those who are saved. Before we read these words, it is important to remember that Jesus spoke them in the context of a broader principle that we've looked at. And that principle is found in verse 1. Let's look at that principle. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds, or a better translation would be righteous deeds or acts, before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Our Savior is warning us against doing our acts of righteousness out of an unrighteous motive. And the same the theme is the same here in this next section here. So on your handout here now, these are the points I've got for you here. This section, 6:1 through 18, deals with the conduct of true righteousness via good works and the believer's motivation for doing them. What motivates us? And he's looking at the conduct in chapter, in the first four verses, or in chapter 5, he was caught up on the Pharisees' teaching. But here he's looking at their conduct, okay? Secondly, here, the Pharisees in their hypocrisy had perverted charitable deeds, praying, which we're looking at tonight, and fasting to show their piety before men. Okay? This is kind of just a review from last time so that we can get everybody up to speed. Now, I've added a principle here, a principle to remember. Believing prayer is God's gracious arrangement by which his saints are privileged to work together with him in furthering his sovereign purpose. You need a pen? I got one here if you need one. There you go. There you go. So these are some thoughts I just put down here for you guys to think about and to consider. These are important principles to note here, and we can talk about it. I've got these principles. I'll give them to you later, Ethan, if you want it, but we're going to move ahead here. We got to move ahead. Concerning prayer, Jesus mentions the wrong way to pray in 6:5 and in 6:7 here, okay? Now, first we need to recognize that Jesus makes a huge assumption. Notice he does not say if you pray, but rather when you pray. What is he saying here? Jesus assumes that you already recognize the importance and value of prayer. And that's important to note. The importance and value of prayer. Jesus takes our necessity of prayer as real. He expects you to recognize your depravity and to see your need to depend upon him and commune with him in prayer. And this is something that you actively pursue. Well, this is one way of looking at prayer here. You know, we pray to God, and God speaks to us now through his word. So there is this relationship that goes on. It's a two-way communication relationship that people need to understand that, you know, God is speaking to us through his word. As we study the word of God, God speaks to us. And that's why we take the time to return that and to pray, to cast our cares and burdens upon him. We know he cares for us. We've got issues and decisions to make in the future. We want God's direction with it all. So we pray and go and back to him. And God definitely wants us to pray. Now, how do I know that? Because Luke 18:1 says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And it's easy to faint because prayer is work. It isn't easy to pray and to be concentrated and to think. And you're going to think and you're going to stay. And it's easy to drift when you're think when you're trying to stay in prayer and be with the Lord here. And James 5:16b says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And that's a principle or a promise that you should be thinking about and understand. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, as the New King James sets forth here. Now, some people struggle with understanding about prayer. It's hard to completely comprehend how prayer functions within the plan and the sovereignty of the mind of God. Since we do not know how this works mechanically always, we can become weary, we can faint, we can become skeptical in our praying. There are some Christians, let's call them hyper-Calvinists, okay, who believe that it is hardly necessary to pray. They say that everything in God's is in God's sovereign hands and that he does what he wants to do, whether or not you ask for it. He's sovereign over all. And that is one of the things about Calvinism, is that they emphasize the sovereignty of God. I've talked to some Calvinists and know that. Or for the Calvinists, on the one hand, you have the view which says that God is sovereign, so God's going to do what he's going to do, whether you pray or whether you don't pray. He's going to do it, and so it doesn't matter a whole lot. Prayer isn't really that essential in determining God's actions. Yet we just saw at this right here, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful. It's effective. And God wants us to pray, you know. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Okay? On the other hand, we have the Arminian view, as it's known, which says that God pretty much doesn't do anything unless somebody prays. So you have both extremes. I like what Warren Wiersbe said about prayer. Here's what he said. Prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done down here on earth. So I think there's a combination of these two. God is sovereign, but God wants us to pray, and he wants us to interact with him. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians, Paul told the saints there, pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean you never stop praying, but when things come up in your mind, you just immediately go to the Lord, you pray, you ask him for what's happening and what's going on and how do I figure this out and what direction do I go? You know, prayer recognizes that God is God and we are not, and that the Father knows best, and Jesus does all things well, and therefore I can be thankful at all times because I'm in the hands of the one who is perfect in every way. And in doing so, also recognizing that our prayers are part of what God uses in the outworking of his purposes in life. So again, pray without ceasing. Keep it coming. Keep praying is what Paul is telling the saints at Thessalonica there. Contrary to what you may have concluded emotionally or experientially, intercessory prayer is vital and essential in the outworking of God's plan and time. God has included you in your prayers in his program for history. And that's really amazing that God would include me. Who am I? I'm nobody. But by the grace of God, I was saved, and God now wants me to pray. He wants to be involved. He wants to work with me and through me as he motivates me to pray, and he wants you to do the same thing as well. Thus, when the saints intercede for others via prayer, God brings his saints into cooperation with him in accomplishing his work in the world. One writer said that prayer unites puny man, puny Dave, to Almighty God. Now, I like that. That's encouraging to me, that God unites puny me and puny you to Almighty God in a miraculous partnership where we work together to accomplish God's will, and yet he's woven prayer into his plan and will for our life. When one is born again into God's family, it's only natural for God's child to talk to his heavenly Father. Notice Galatians 4:6 here. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts so that you can cry out, Daddy, Abba, Father, and we can speak to our Heavenly Father. This is an encouragement to pray. I call attention here to Acts 9 here, 1 through 16. So let's put a mark here. Let's go to Acts 9 here. My wife and I have been reading Acts in the last few days. Read about 3 or 4 chapters a day. Well, let's just go to Acts 9 and let's read these 16 verses. See what they have to say here. This is about Saul of Tarsus, that terror guy who was picking on the believers before he was converted. Acts 9:1. Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, notice, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's what they called the early church, the way. Kind of after what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, okay? Whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem and harass them, I guess. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, was it really Jesus that he was persecuting? Or was it the body of Christ, the church, who was Christ's body that he was persecuting? That's who he was persecuting. So the church was viable and in full swing, even here before Paul was converted. It's This is amazing. The church was going on, okay? Let's look at verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He must have got converted right there at that spot. Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. God spoke directly to Saul here. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying." Notice that. He's praying. And in the vision, he had seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man. We're terrified of him, and how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Here. Now this is amazing. No sooner had Saul of Tarsus passed from death unto life than the Lord said of him, "Behold, he's praying." Again, this is absolutely amazing. And I'm sure as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, Paul had said many long prayers, but not until he had seen the resurrected Christ and heard his voice and was saved by the God's grace could it be said of him, "Behold, he's praying." You know, this is amazing. A relationship was begun and Paul took full advantage of it. And the question is, do you and I take advantage of that? Paul went right to the Lord and prayed, and that's why we need to be willing to go to the Lord on a moment's notice, if we're born again, if we have God as our personal Savior, and talk to our Heavenly Father and ask Him for advice and ask Him for direction in life. Again, come to Bible study and hear the Word of God taught so that you can understand what His will is for you. And then we pray and we make requests to Him, just like we did here before church tonight. Now, there's a difference between prayers and praying. I said prayers before I was saved, fulfilling, in some cases, a religious duty. When I was confirmed, we had to pray, we had to do certain things there. But I mostly was cursing. I just was not a good testimony at all, because I was dead in trespasses and sins. But now I have the privilege of praying, not only casting my cares upon Christ, but interceding on behalf of others who are hurting, or enjoying communion with the one who saved me and cares for me like no one else ever cared for me. But how one prays carries consequences. How one does what are to be considered righteous acts carries consequences. If it is all about you, then you and the horizontal response is all about what you have to offer God. And that's why these men were praying to be seen of men. They were thinking about the horizontal, not the vertical relationship they had with God. Okay? But if it's about the Lord, there's more to be had, much more to be had. If our motivation is to exalt self, when we do good works, then we have already received our reward, according to chapter 6, verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. Ta-da, ta-da, watch me! In the synagogues and on the streets, that they may have glory from men, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. God's given it to them right there. So if the motivation is not for the Lord's glory, but to be noticed by others, then it's the praise of people is all the reward that we are ever going to receive. And that's why it's important to understand here, again, Philippians 2:3. Here Philippians calls that vainglory. Here it's called vain conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. And this is true of prayer as well. So as we think of that here again, we're going to read these verses here in just a moment, but here's my letter B. Jesus commands you not to be like the hypocrites when you pray. This is how we're not to pray, okay? The hypocrites were the Pharisees, and they prayed to demonstrate to others that they were worshiping God, which they, in reality, were not. Remember, Christ made the Pharisees the standard in the beginning of this sermon. In chapter 5, he exposed their lack of righteousness by addressing their false teaching. In the beginning of this chapter, Jesus exposes their hypocritical conduct or slash practices. Not only did they miss the mark on their religious teaching, they also missed the mark on their conduct. The Pharisees thought that they were righteous because they did these righteous deeds. They failed to read or believe what their own scriptures had told them. As I think of that, I think of Isaiah 64:6. But we are all like an unclean thing. All of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We have nothing in our hand that we can offer God that God can accept. Absolutely nothing. That's why salvation has to be by grace through faith. The Christian life has to be by grace through faith. And that's why we have nothing to offer but our bodies, and we are to present those as a living sacrifice to God here. Okay? Now, Jesus made it clear that in God's eyes, the motivation behind the deed is more important than the deed. Look with me back with me at 6:1-4 again. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet, ta-da-ta-da, before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, and that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Okay? But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. This is amazing. That's last time the Pharisees gave to the poor to feed their self-righteous pride, which is why they called attention to themselves when they did a charitable deed. They wanted to make sure that others took notice of what they were doing, but they wanted to be seen and honored by men. God says, okay, you've got your reward. Let's look at this next section, verses 5 through 8 again. And when you pray, now he's going to go from charitable deeds to prayer. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. This is amazing. The scribes and Pharisees made it their practice to pray in such a way as to be seen by men because they wanted the people to think they were pious and close to God. They went into the synagogues and made a show out of their praying. They would stand before the people and lift up their hands and speak very loudly. In the streets, they would stop on the corners and do the same thing. The emphasis is not on the standing so much as it was on a regular attitude. That was an irregular attitude for Jewish prayer, but on the places, in order to be seen by men. These were as public as possible. In the synagogues, where many worshipers would see these scribes and Pharisees, and on the corners of the streets where the public would see them pray, and it would be impressive to the people there. The hypocritical Jewish religious leaders pretended to be something that they were not. And that is what a hypocrite does. They act out a part to give an impression that is not true of them in reality. Okay? They act out a part to give an impression that is not true of them in reality. In verse 5, it says, love to pray. But the question is, why did they love to pray? Did they love to pray because they loved God? Well, good question. Did they love to pray because it ushered them into communion with His blessed presence? I'm not sure. They loved to pray to be seen by men. Now, if you recall from Sunday when I talked about this word seen, here it is again. It's the Greek word theomai. The first four letters are the same four letters of an English word, theater. What does it mean? He's saying, don't be an actor on a stage before an audience as if you were another person putting on an exhibition. In other words, don't be a phony, be genuine, is basically what he's saying. Hypocrites are play actors. These hypocrites did not really pray, they only said prayers. A commentator by the name of Woodkey rightly says that only gold is imitated because it is so precious. Prayer to God is precious, yet their imitation was worthless. Ooh. These religious leaders wanted to give the appearance by their prayers that they were connecting to God, but the truth was that they were not connecting with God. It was a show. It was being in the theater, okay? It was play acting. I don't think that they meant to play act. They probably tried to be genuine, but since they didn't know the Lord, and the Lord is chiding them here in this passage of Scripture. What was important to them was what the people thought. Their prayers went as far as the sound of their voice, which probably wasn't very far. Now, as I thought about this, I believe that I've been guilty of being hypocritical at times with my prayers. Let me give you a couple of examples here. There have been times when I have told people I would pray for them and have failed to do so. Sometimes when I'm on the phone and Kathy and I are sitting having devotions in the morning, sometimes people call me in the morning there and I talk to them. And they ask me to pray about something specific. And if it's not personal, I'm willing to share it with Kathy. And I'm saying, we need to pray about this right now. Stop right now and do this, because if I don't do it right now, I'm going to forget. So we just go to prayer right away to be sure we prayed for that person, because I told them I wanted to pray for them. And it's easy to say, yeah, I'll do it. And then you get busy and I go in this room and I have to have a sheet of paper with me with the things I want to pray about, because I can't remember them all. You know, you have good intentions, but again, you can be a little hypocritical even in your prayers, and you can be hypocritical. I trust you know the Lord so that you don't have to be hypocritical, okay? So, it's not uncommon for religious people, especially those from liturgical, I don't know if I use that word right, backgrounds, to be much more concerned with action than with motivation. It is much more important for those who are functioning religiously to do what they believe is the right thing to do rather than the reason it should be done. Their understanding of righteousness is defined by the religious rituals and duties they perform than the actual motivation behind the actions, being irrelevant and secondary, sometimes at best. I have had on more than one occasion received some chastisement by a person or persons after a funeral when I didn't say the Lord's Prayer. People really hang on that Lord's Prayer. We're going to talk about it next week here at this time. It's a model prayer. It isn't what the Lord prayed. He was showing his disciples how to pray, okay? But again, it means so much to people that if you don't use the Lord's Prayer in a funeral service with people who are religious but not saved, they can't quite understand it. It kind of blows them right out of the water, okay? To them, that prayer is important. But did they understand what it was actually saying and why Jesus even used it? Why was it important? That's the question. And we'll talk about that next week here more. And this can be true of all of us at various times. You can come to church simply to warm a chair, perhaps. Maybe you're doing it because you know it's the right thing to do. But that's not always the right thing to do. You came to learn the Word of God, to be taught something, and you should be praying for me, or who's ever speaking, Eric in the future here, that, you know, Lord, I want this person to speak to me specifically about some areas in my life that need correcting. And I could be challenged by what is said. And I'm praying for Pastor Dave and Pastor Eric that he can rightly divide the Word of God, and that I can grasp the principles and truths that he is teaching on this particular time, because I want to be fed the Word of God. I want to digest your Word. I want to get to know you in a more personal, special way. So this could be true of all of us at various times. You can come to church simply to be here, okay? Maybe your motivation is to be seen of men and fulfill your religious duty. Maybe it's important to you. is what others think of you and not what God thinks of you. And that's important, okay? And it's a miserable way to go through life trying to please people instead of seeking to please the Lord. Because if you're seeking to please the Lord, you're seeking to do the right thing. And even though you may not be perfect and all your ways are really mature and really have grown, it doesn't matter. God looks at your heart. And that's what he's looking at here. That's why sometimes people can be in bondage to the opinion of men, therefore doing things to be seen by men. Okay? When you do what you do about being seen of others, it is a wrong focus or wrong motive. Okay? So Jesus warns us that we can do so when we make a show of praying, a show of praying to be our merciful, redeeming Heavenly Father, with the sinful, self-centered motive of having others see us and think maybe that we're spiritual, we're holy, and that we're the people that God wants us to be. Let's go back here and look at verse 7 here for a minute. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Okay, my next point is there. See, Jesus commands you not to be like the heathen when you pray. What does the word heathen mean? Heathen means it's adapted to the genius or customs of people, particular to a people or a nation, suited to the manners or language of foreigners, strange or foreign. In the New Testament, savoring of the nature of pagans, alien to the worship of the true God. So heathen are people who are alien to the worship of the true God. They're the Gentiles, actually what was thought of as the Gentiles here. Okay? And a second word here, we mentioned in this verse, is the Greek word vain repetitions. Beta logeo. Meaning to utter a lot of useless and superfluous words. The word batalego signifies the act of just pointlessly speaking in a bunch of words repeated over and over without any purpose or personal thought there. Okay? It comes from combining the Greek word for expressing oneself in utterances with the Greek word for stammering. It's an onomatopoeic word, if I pronounce that right. That is, one that makes a sound like it's meant to symbolize someone who just blabs away thoughtlessly and speaks. You know, they can use this word here, bada, 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 and they can say things that way. Or like Peanuts would do in their cartoons, it would just be blah, 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 you know. Just something's going on, a lot of words going on, and blah, blah, blah. It means to utter a lot of useless and wasteful words. And so this word, batalego, signifies the act of just pointlessly speaking a bunch of words repeated over and over without any purpose or personal thought. That is, they are just vain repetitions. Now, I'm going to pick on some churches here for a minute. Many churches use liturgy repeatedly, like the Roman Catholic Mass, especially when Latin, they're speaking it in Latin. To me, that is just blah, 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 because I'm not into that, and I'm not trying to pick on them, but again, that's what I'm thinking here. Many say that the pagan approach to prayer is to keep repeating yourself until God gets so weary of hearing you that he does what you want. And that's basically it. Just keep doing it and saying it and saying it, and just keep going blah, blah, blah. Okay? In fact, if you remember back in the encounter between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, he really gave those prophets a difficult time. You know, he kept egging them on and coaxing them. Look at these verses here, 1 Kings 18, 26. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. Blah, blah, blah. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. So again, they put on this big show again around this altar because Elijah had challenged them. Let's figure out who's the true God. Is it Baal or is it Jehovah? And the God that answers by fire, that is the true God. Well, we know what happened. They went half a day or three quarters of a day and chanting, cutting themselves with knives and making all kinds of enticements to get Baal to answer by fire, but nothing happened. Then Elijah put two barrels of water on the whole sacrifice, soaked it down totally, bowed his head, called upon God, and God struck that boom and ignited that amazingly. Okay? This was absolutely amazing. Okay? So, hour after hour, they muddled and mumbled the same phrase, blah, 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 and trying to get a response, trying to get or coax him into answering their prayers, but no way would God, would the true and living God answer, or Baal, who is no God, would answer them at all. Now, they were probably sincere in what they were doing, but that doesn't seem to matter. Is it true to the Word of God? And what they were praying to and how much they were doing was really just a going nowheres. It was vain repetition, to say the least here. And Roman Catholics do this in their reciting of the rosary and in reciting of confession. You know, it's amazing what they have people do here. Okay? Let's look at this next point here. The folly of vain repetition is that they think they will be heard for their many words, for their much speaking, for their verbosity, you know, many words. But it's just sometimes vain repetitions. We should follow the counsel of Ecclesiastes 5:2. Here it is. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Wow, that's interesting. Let your words be few. There's nothing wrong with repetition if it is the right time to repeat. Paul prayed three times for the thorn in his flesh to be taken away, and God said, no, no, no. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. I will give you enough grace so that you can withstand that thorn in the flesh at that particular time. Okay? So there's nothing wrong with repetition again if it's the right time to repeat. That's the thing right here. In Matthew 26:44, Jesus went back to the garden, and the third time he prayed the same prayer to the Father. If you can take this cup away from me, that would be wonderful. But nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. In Luke 11, a man pleaded over and over again with constant repetition for his need, and it was met. That particular instance, it was met. And when is the honest cry of a burdened heart? You know, when you do that, repetition is legitimate. It's doable. When it is mindless repetition of pseudo-spiritual incantations, it is not. Like, you know, after you've confessed, you're supposed to do 5 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers. Why? That's how you atone for your sin. That just doesn't make sense to me at all. And I think more and more Catholics are seeing that doesn't make sense to do it all. But yes, we are to persevere in prayer. Ephesians 6:18 says, we're to pray with all prayer and petition, pray all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So there's this spiritual warfare going on, that we are to persevere in prayer. We are to pray again and again. That's absolutely important. Now, we may pray for the same request many times over a period of time, even years, such as praying for the salvation of a loved one. However, we are not to spend hours at a time making the same request as if it will somehow get God's attention and wear him down, so that we will gain our request. Kids might get something from their parents that way, but that is not the way to treat God at all. The true God knows before we even ask and will answer in his time and in his manner. I read that George Mueller of England, that he began to pray for the salvation of 5 personal friends, and that after 5 years, one of them came to Christ. After 10 years, 2 more came to Christ. After 25 years, the 4th man came to Christ. George Mueller prayed for the salvation of the 5th man for the rest of his life in a total of 52 years. The man came to Christ a few months after George Mueller's death. Amazing. God wants to answer our prayers, but he has to do it in his time, and he has to do it in his way. So keep praying for those relatives of yours that seem to be hard as a rock. I've got one in my family that I know exactly that very thing. So I was thinking of Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. But again, it's in Christ Jesus. Peace comes because we can trust God for the matter. So we've looked at, again, what prayer is not to be. Let's shift here now and look at concerning prayer. Jesus mentions the right way to pray. And he mentions this in 6:6 and 6:8. How are they to pray? You are to pray in your own room. So I've put on your hand out there. You are to pray secretly / privately to your Heavenly Father. We just went in the closet over here earlier and was challenged because we weren't alone. But again, there's times to pray publicly, and I'll mention that here in a minute, okay? But you, he says, in contrast to the hypocrites, you as God's child, whenever you are praying, expect each of us to do this regularly. So the word pray here, or prayer here, is the Greek word prosukamai. It's a common word for prayer in the Bible. It means to offer prayers, to pray. This word to pray is used only regarding worship and prayer, and that is addressed to God. While all other terms which express petition, request, etc., may also be used when either God or men are addressed. Okay? In all prayer, the inner motive and the attitude of heart are the decisive things that we need to set forth here, okay? Question, is Jesus against public prayer since he says, go into your closet and go into your room and pray privately, pray secretly? And the answer to that is no, he's not against public prayer at all. Jesus himself called the temple the house of prayer, where public prayer was made. He took part with all the people in the worship and the synagogue. And the disciples saw that and heard him pray. In fact, a special promise is added when 2 or 3 unite in prayer. What's the promise? God says, there I am in the midst of you. I'm hearing your prayers. And we're worshiping here. We're praying to God in that aspect here. So is Jesus against public prayer? No, he's not. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, Daniel prayed with his window open in his private place. But he talked to God in his secret, private place where others could see him, but he didn't care. He was praying to God, okay? But they were to talk to God and not to show off each other here. And 1 Timothy 2 says that we are to pray as a church, and that is what the early church did, and this is why we do so as well. We pray together oftentimes on Wednesday nights. We pray together on Sunday morning. And we have someone lead in that prayer. But on Wednesday nights, we can pray with each other, and each of us can take our turn. And we can go to the throne of grace because God says, come to the throne of grace. And this is what God wants for you, and this is what God wants for me. In fact, Jesus said that when you pray, our Father, when you pray, pray our Father. And our is a plural pronoun that demands a plurality of people praying. There's nothing wrong with community praying as long as the heart is right with God so that we can pray together. So is Jesus against public prayer? No, he's not against public prayer. Okay. Also mentions here in verse 6, you're to go to your room. Okay, what's the room? The Greek word is there. It speaks of a storage chamber, a storeroom, or a closet. I call this my prayer closet. A secret place, okay? A secret place, a private place. You're to go there, you're to shut the door of one's own room. Means to pray in complete privacy. All intrusion is barred out. The worshiper is alone with God. This is not physical isolation, though it could be. Yet it is spiritual isolation so that you can concentrate, you can think, you can commune with your Heavenly Father. In other words, true prayer must start in one's heart. Since it is the very nature, it is personal communion of our soul with God. Okay? It is you enjoying the most privileged intimacy you have, communing with God of the universe, who happens to be your very own Heavenly Father. Amazing. The closet or secret room could be in the street if your very own Heavenly Father, if you were unpretentious and silent and unattracting so that you weren't calling attention to yourself, raising your hands and praying in public so that people would be noticing you, okay? So praying in your closet is to shut out men and any extraneous influence as an aid to your prayers. He who has learned to pray thus in secret will know too how to commune with God when other worshipers join him in prayer. Therefore, right praying in secret will aid participation in public worship. Okay? Next question. Where is the Father? That's a good question. Well, he is in the secret place, wherever that is, okay? He is omnipresent. He is everywhere's presence simultaneously. He is open to hear your personal and private prayers. That's amazing that God would want to hear your prayers and can hear the prayers of people praying all over the world simultaneously and hear their prayers and answer their prayers and seek to answer their prayers. Like with George Mueller's fifth friend, it only took 52 years in the death of George Mueller for that person to come to Christ. I think about my brother. What's it going to take for him to come to Christ? He's as hard as a rock. It's amazing, okay? He is in the secret private place, and he reads the secrets of my heart. You know, I'm so glad that God sees in secret, and I'm so glad that God is in secret, because no matter what I tell God, he never tells anybody. And that's important to understand and note. Listen, look at Psalm 62:8 says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Psalm 62:8. And then it says Selah. In other words, think about that. I can tell some things to people, and even though I may say, please don't pass that on, it may come back to me from another source. But I can just talk to God, and I can tell him everything there is, and it's all a secret between he and I. He doesn't pass it on to anyone. If anybody, it's my big mouth that passes it on when I say, this is the information, but I shouldn't have told you. Please don't pass it on to anybody else. I'm the one that can't keep the secret. God always keeps the secret. Thus, we are to pray in secret. Maybe that means going into your room. Maybe that means being in your closet. But it sure means a lot more than just that. It means that if you're even in a public place praying, in the community of believers, in the assembly of the church, or while you're driving in your car, or at the office, or walking down the hall or a corridor, or on the street, that whatever communion you have with God, it shouldn't be a display. You can pray with your eyes wide open. And I trust when you drive and pray, your eyes are wide open. We need to have that for everybody's safety, okay? It should be the quiet, secret communion between you and Him that knows nothing of an audience. It should be private, just you and Him, one-on-one together, you pouring out your heart to Him. So the next question is, what is the Father's response to secret prayer? Well, let's look at verse 6 again. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Well, what's the Father's response to secret prayer? To reward you openly, to answer your prayers, but in His time. Think about that again. If God is going to answer your prayers, He may have to work some situation to bring about a result 52 years later in that person's mind, in that person's thinking there, okay? Very important to understand that. I had something else to add here. Here it is. It is much better to receive your return from God, who rewards much more generously and much more openly than men do. So when you pray to God in secret and God answers you in secret, it's absolutely amazing. A verse comes to mind here. Again, the verse is Ephesians 3:20, that God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. What a great verse. Again, that God can reward you openly, absolutely openly. There's no doubt about that. Okay? So the question is, you want to be rewarded by God or by men? It seems clear there is either no reward from our Father in heaven, or He will reward us openly. Okay? Do you really want men to hear your prayer, or do you want God to hear? Because if you want men to hear your prayer, God may not hear it. Sometimes people say, you know, I've been praying so long for so-and-so, it seems like the Lord doesn't answer my prayers. Well, maybe you're praying for display, and maybe you're praying to show how prayerful you are so that others will think that you're righteous, rather than really talking to God and being serious in your prayers. Because if you're praying for men, you have your reward, but it won't come from God here. Verse 8, let's look at verse 8 for just a minute. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. So what is the charge in verse 8? What is the charge in verse 8? What is the reason for the charge in verse 8? Instead of letting the wrong example of others mislead us, like the Pharisees were doing, such an example should serve as a warning to us. Do not therefore become like them. Don't become like the unsaved. You know, we are not to be like them. That's why God saved us out of this world. He tells us the reason for the charge, for your Heavenly Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. And that's why you have to ask yourself, is there anything that God does not know about Dave or you? Ask yourself that. Is there not anything God that doesn't know about me? Isn't that, it's good to know, dear friends in Christ, even before you formulate prayer in your mind, your Heavenly Father is already aware of what you need and even what you're going to ask, but He still may not always to pray and not to faint. Men are to pray. There's no doubt about that. God wants us to pray. This is amazing. The question might come up at this point, if this is true, then why pray at all? If he already knows what I need before I ask, why do I even bother asking? Well, we can be sure that it is certainly not because he needs to know what we need. Notice, before you ask, he says, there is an expectation that God has of you that you will ask him before you even ask. And the reason is that in prayer we acknowledge our need and our dependence upon God. It is the basis of our communicating with God. I pull up this verse here in James here for just a minute. I think this is the verse I want here. Let's look at this verse here. James 4, 2 and 3, which says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have. Why don't we have? Because we don't ask. We don't go to the Lord in prayer. And then when you do ask, you do not receive. Why is that? Because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures, that you might. It's all about what you want. See? That's the bottom line there that I think he's setting forth here. Not to pray and ask is to reject both the commands and promises of God and to throw away the means which God himself has appointed for us to secure his working in our lives and the lives of whom we pray. So the question is then, what does all this mean to you? Well, let me share some verses with you here as we think of our time is pretty much gone, but I'm going to put these verses up here anyways. Here in Matthew 7, 7 and 8, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. God wants us to ask, and he wants to answer our prayers in the affirmative, if it's good for us, and if it's not, he'll tell us. James 1, 5, and 6 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, now this is basically in trials, okay, but for anything, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Notice, God is generous. Well, let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea and is driven and tossed by the wind. Amazing. Okay? We lack wisdom, we should ask of God. And then I was thinking of Ephesians 2, 18. For through him, we both, Jews and Gentiles, who are now saved, have access by one Spirit to the Father. God wants us to come. He wants us to pray to him because we have access by the Spirit to the very throne room of the Father. And Ephesians 3:12 says, because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. If that doesn't speak about prayer, I don't know what does. Very, very true of us as well. And then I can't let Hebrews 4:16 go by. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need God's grace for all of that. Thus, prayer is not a performance, nor is God's answer to it based on your performance. It is a reflection of a personal relationship with your very own Father that has been afforded to you through Christ. And you have that relationship, thus prayer is part of relating in that relationship. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your time tonight and for this time that we could open the scriptures, look at this passage of scripture here on the Sermon on the Mount and see the fallacy of wrong prayer and the correct prayer, Father, that we need to go privately, secretly, but we can pray openly, we can pray together in the local church as we've seen tonight. And yet, Father, you want us to come and cast our cares and burdens upon you. You care for us, that verse says. You want to meet our every needs, and we're praying for our children, Father, to grow up to be godly men and women. We're praying for the gospel to go out here through Grace Gospel Bible Church so that people can be saved. We're praying for open doors of opportunity, Father, that you would provide for us to preach the gospel to the lost. We want people to understand what prayer is. It's communication with God. You speak to us through your word, and yet we respond to you and give thanks to you for what you tell us in prayer. So we thank you for that, Father. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing about prayer, the sweet hour of prayer here.